So we're in Habakkuk, chapter 2. We should have a competition to see who can get there the quickest. I mean, some of you might already be there, but it's one of those little books that is very hard to find, right at the end of the Old Testament. And if you were here last week, you'd have heard Joe talking about, I won't repeat everything he said, just to sort of introduce who Habakkuk is. But we're just going to be looking at chapter 2 today, verses 1 to 4. And I've called this, the righteous shall live by faith, which is a very well-known verse in the book of Habakkuk, and not least because it's quoted several times in the New Testament as well, and we'll look at that. But I just, as a picture, Catherine shared a picture earlier, and I can't remember if we discussed anything of what I was going to say particularly, but the one thing that came to this morning, I was just sort of praying for an illustration that would be helpful this morning for what faith is like. And then I realized that there's one already in the Bible of a seed being planted in the ground. Has anyone ever done any garden? Has anyone ever planted a seed and seen it turn into something? I would kind of hope most people have. And if you think about it, it is the most extraordinary thing. And you can take all these different seeds, and when you look at them on their own, if you had no knowledge of what it was, and someone just gave you a seed and said, right, take that seed, pop it in that mud over there, and then chuck a bit of water on it, or not, you know, maybe the ground's already a bit damp, and then just watch what happens in a few days' time without you doing anything. And it is utterly incredible what seeds turn into. I was out on a walk yesterday and just saw an oak tree in the middle of a field and saw all these little acorns laying underneath it. And I thought, I sat on the oak tree for a bit. I've just sat under the tree. I was praying and just sort of preparing for today. I thought, it's incredible, isn't it, that this acorn that's about this big, at some point in the past, it just fell into the ground. And then God makes an oak tree grow out of it. No human effort was involved. Perhaps someone planted it, I doubt it, if just because it was in the middle of a field somewhere. And yet, out of this tiny little thing, the seed that's kind of dry and there's nothing about it, we get this enormous tree that produces life and homes for birds and food for other animals and things like that. And so Jesus uses that picture in the Bible of what faith is like. He says, like, if you've got faith the size of a mustard seed, he says, you'll be able to say to this mountain, go into the sea. And so I want you to have that picture in mind, because I feel God kind of gave me that this morning. And when Catherine shared that, just about how, you know, even when we're parenting and things like that, it's still God that does the work in our children. It's always God that's doing the work. And that's kind of what we're looking at today in this very short section of the book of Habakkuk. It's just Habakkuk's kind of revelation, if you like, an understanding of the fact that it's God who is in control. It is God who does it all. And so, turn with me, we'll read the passage and then we'll just go through it line by line. So, verses 1 to 4, Habakkuk 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. So he's talking about God. We read last week in chapter 1. That he was wondering what God was going to do. And he says, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul, he's talking about the king of the Chaldeans, we'll look at him in a bit more, is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Let me just pray. Father God, thank you for your word. God, I pray that your word this morning will teach us, Lord, that the word of God will do the work of God in our hearts. Right now, Lord, I pray for good soil for this word to fall into. Lord, will you help our minds to be receptive to what you're saying this morning? Lord, will you come by your Holy Spirit and take my words, Lord, that are just words, they're like those dead seeds, And yet, Lord, will you bring life? Will you produce growth? Lord, will you come and water and grow and develop our understanding of your love for us? Lord, we've heard it sung this morning, your mercy overflows for us. God, I pray, will your mercy continue to overflow as we continue this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go through line by line. Are you okay clicking, Richard? Is that all right? It just helps me from looking behind to see if I've gone to the right page. So read verse 1 again. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk, he begins the chapter we heard last week. He's crying out. He's saying, look at what is going on to the people of Israel. Look at what is going on with these Chaldeans, who were the Babylonians. So when it says Chaldeans, it means the Babylonians. The Babylonians are this kind of new, all-conquering power. And they're utterly destroying nation after nation, going in and just consuming the wealth of others. And it's this kind of abusive power, and it's coming for Israel. That's what he's looking at. He can see that what's going to happen in the weeks or months ahead. And so Habakkuk, as this prophet, he cries out to God and says, what on earth is going on? And I just encourage you, if you didn't hear Joe last week, go back and listen to that. It was just really helpful to sort of introduce us to this. And so he's having this conversation with God. God's speaking to him because he's a prophet. And so he's hearing God's voice. And yet he's not quite got the answer he wants yet. So he's kind of saying, right, I'm going to stand at my watchpost. You can imagine him, you know, looking out to see whether these Babylonians are on their way. But really what he's saying is, God, I want to see what you're going to say. He's waiting on God. He's waiting for a word from God. He knows God's character. He trusts in God's character and God's promises. And yet he's not got the answer he wants. I wonder if we can relate to that in our own lives, that sometimes we know who God is. And we know that he's good and he has good plans for us. And yet, for some reason, the answer that we, if we were God, we would do this thing. And yet, for some reason, God, you're not. And it's like, surely it can't be because you're evil. So there must be something else going on. And so he's being presumptuous, but I think in a faith-filled way. I think he's standing there saying, come on, God, I know you're going to say something. What is it? And so there's an element of faith here and also an element of what on earth is going on. But I think what it shows us is he's just got this character about him, that he trusts the character of God. And it reminded me in Genesis of Abraham. And Abraham is talking, conversing with God, and God reveals to Abraham that he's going to come and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet Abraham's nephew, Lot, is in that city. And Abraham thinks, well surely God won't destroy it when there is a righteous man there, a man who loves God. And so he says, far be it from you, it's in Genesis 18, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And so I think Habakkuk maybe even would have had a knowledge of the words of Abraham. If he had the Torah, he would have had Moses writing about Abraham. He'd have known, yes, surely the judge of all the earth will do what is just. And I think we can feel that, can't we, in our own spirit sometimes. It's like, surely, God, you're going to do what's right here. And yet sometimes our understanding of what God is doing is the thing that's off. It's not God's justice or God's love or God's kindness. But he's just reflecting that, but he's doing it in a way that's faithful. Then in verse 2, the Lord answers him. He says, and the Lord answers me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. So God commands Habakkuk to write down what he sees. And we know he was obedient because we've got the book of Habakkuk. So he obviously wrote down the vision, and that's why we're reading it right now. And so actually he obeys God, but God's saying to him, no, you need to write this down, because actually I'm going to do this thing that you would not believe. This is what we read in chapter 1 last week, is that God was going to do this thing that you would not believe, but it wasn't a good thing. God was going to bring his judgment on his own people by using this evil nation. And it's kind of blowing their minds. It's like, you need to realize this, you need to write this down, and you need to tell people. And I was thinking about this, it's like, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. And I'm thinking, actually, when you get a word from God, there's two ways to receive it, isn't there? You can receive it in faith, and you can go, yeah, I believe that. Or you can go, yeah, whatever, maybe. We see that in our world, don't we? People know often what the Bible says, but people just act with apathy. And yet, as Christians, when we read the Word of God, when we see the signs of what's happening around us, we need to have a sense of urgency. And so when we read the Word of God, it should create an urgency in us that we run when we read it. And it says this in Deuteronomy, and this is what he was talking about. So you've got in the Old Testament, in the law, God was really clear with the people of Israel that I'm going to bless you. And the way that I'm going to bless you is I'm going to give you my law. I'm going to tell you what is good so that you can live in accordance to it. And when you do that, you will be fruitful. You'll multiply. You'll have the land of milk and honey. You'll conquer all your enemies. You will be successful and fruitful. And life will be wonderful. But then he also says this in Deuteronomy 28. So he's promised all these blessings. He says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the field. And again, I think Habakkuk would have just had an awareness of this. The people of Israel really had forgotten the law that God had promised and said over and over again, will you just come back to me? My mercy overflows for you. And he says it throughout. And we can sometimes look at God's judgment over the people of Israel. I think, how could God do that? But when you read slowly through the Old Testament, time and time again, the people of Israel, they just disobeyed God. And every time they entered a place of comfort and were blessed by God, it's like they then turned their backs on him and began worshipping idols again. And I think we can do the same. We can be blessed by God. We can go through a difficult time and we get on our knees before God and we cry out to him. And then things ease off and the tension goes away and the pressure comes off. And then we find ourselves turning back to the idols again, back to things that we know God isn't pleased with, but life's okay. So it feels right to do that. And so you see that with the people of Israel all the way through. And so God was not unjust to bring this judgment on them. He had warn them and warn them and warn them that it would come if they did not repent and do the things that would give them life. So this is what is happening. And then verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. You see, this vision that he was getting, it was the now and not yet. It was like something's happening right now, something's coming. That's bad, but actually there's something also that's going to follow on from this, that God will still come back in mercy. God will still, the purpose of God's judgment on the people of Israel was discipline to bring them back to a place of relationship with him and restoration. And it's echoed in 2 Peter, says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. See, the Bible's really clear that there is punishment for sin, for unrepentant denial of God. It's the message of the Bible, is that God must remain just and holy. He must punish sin. But there's a better promise that God has made a way for sin to be punished and for us not to perish. And that's the good news of the gospel, and we'll look at that in a bit more detail in a minute. But sometimes we can wonder, what is God doing? Why is God taking so long? It's because he's loving. It's because he's calling all men and women everywhere to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so God is doing something great, and it's taking time because God loves people, and he knows how long it takes to take a hard nation and turn them back to him. And then it says in verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. So this is God speaking judgment over the king of the Chaldeans, either Nebuchadnezzar or his father at the time. He's saying his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. And this verse kind of divides humanity into two groups. Those who trust in themselves, who are proud, and those who trust in God. Puffed up soul refers to the arrogance of the oppressor, the Babylonian king. And yet God was using the evil of this king to discipline his own people, to bring about judgment on them for their sin. As I've already said, the judgment that they were facing, the discipline that they were facing, was an act of love from God. And discipline is so hard, isn't it? For anyone who's a parent in here, I mean, we have it with some of our children. I won't name names, but sometimes they're just crying out for discipline. And their behavior goes on, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. And what happens is you bring discipline in, which you really don't want to do as a parent. No parent should enjoy discipline. And so you hold off and you hold off because you're like, well, you just get this without me having to do this. And then you bring discipline. We've had a situation recently with some, let's just say, terrible bedtimes. And there's a particular thing that certain members of my family don't like to do in the morning, which is get the bus to school. And actually, it's worked as a really good discipline to get them to go to bed early and on time. Not even early, but just when they've been told to. And we've been really blessed by it, and so have they, because we suddenly realise it. And the first time we had to carry it through and go, look, we are not going to get up and give you a lift to school anymore. You're going to get up and you're going to get the bus at 6:45, which means they're out of bed at 6. So it's quite a harsh one. And you're going to do this all week because we're fed up with how you behave here. Now, I really didn't want to go through. I was like, oh, I'll just give in. I'll give them a lift, and I just love them too much. And I was like, no, we're going to do this. And you know what? Since then, they go to bed nicely now. It's almost instant. I'm not saying it won't come back again, but you can see it was hard for us to do it. It was hard for us to bring the justice they needed lovingly so that they would be blessed by it, because they're now getting about an hour's more sleep a night. So the blessing has come to them. The blessing has come to us. And so I just say that this is what God does. He's a good father. And all discipline seems hard at the time. It says that in Hebrews. And so you've got proud people, not full of faith, not God's chosen people, not living a life in relationship with God. And there's another judgment coming for them. And then you've got people who live by faith, trusting God. We're all proud people in reality. But you've got proud people with faith and you've got proud people without faith. And there are two different kinds of judgments that are coming, and the Bible's really clear about it. And yet, what's hard for us to understand is that God is sovereign and that he can even use evil for his own purposes. So when God uses evil, it's not evil for him, because he uses it to bring about good. And we see that throughout the Bible. You see it with the story of Joseph. He says, what you meant for evil to his brothers when they did what they did to him, God meant it for good, because God was doing something bigger. And then we see the same with Jesus, don't we? What man meant for evil. Jesus hanging on a cross. It seemed like everything he'd come to do had failed. And yet that act of evil, the worst act of evil in the whole of human history, was that we strung up God on a cross because he came and told us what we really needed to know. And the religious people, the people who meant to have faith, were the ones that strung him up there. And yet, actually, all of us did that. And we'll see why in a bit. And so what do we do when we respond to evil? We might see evil going on in our own lives. You know, evil takes on all kinds of forms. It's the form of affliction, of suffering, of pain, of broken relationships, of wayward children, of difficult issues at work. We see the thorns and thistles, the curse, as the Bible calls it, of sin. You know, this first act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden was that a curse came because they disobeyed God. And yet God promised that he would take away that curse, that he'd crush the head of the serpent, who was Satan, who drew the man and the woman away from believing in God, and instead turning to themselves, looking to what they desired. And so how do we respond to evil? Well, like Habakkuk, we need to learn to wait with faith. We need to trust in God's character. That when difficult things are going on around us, we don't look at the circumstances, but we look at the God who loves us and cares for us. It's why the word of God is so important. Because it teaches us throughout that God's people constantly went through times of suffering and difficulty and pain. But God was always calling them back to a place of humility and repentance. And he used the evil to do that. God did not commit the evil. He was not guilty of it. God is only ever always good. And yet somehow, mysteriously, he allows evil to exist for now so that he can bring about his purposes. And so then in that fourth verse, it says, the righteous shall live by faith. And I thought it'd be good just to explore that in a little bit more detail of what living by faith looks like. And I think there's kind of five stages, if you like. I don't want to break it down too much because I think it's a journey that we go upon. But actually, it begins with unbelief. It just begins with a denial. Don't really care who God is. They're not interested. Don't believe in him. And you know, there's an element of faith in that because you've got no evidence either way. And so people often say, well, I believe in science or I believe in evolution and things like that. It's like they're actually mixing up a philosophical argument with a scientific argument. It's like, well, science and God are not incompatible in any way. In fact, science only works because there's a God who is a God of order and consistency. I've had this conversation recently with someone at work. He just said, well, I don't need that. I don't need that crutch. It's like, I just look at things rationally. It's like, well, let's talk about that. Is it rational that everything exists out of nothing? There's no creator behind it? That this life is utterly meaningless and yet you make so much meaning out of it? That when you look at a small baby and love it, that's meaningless? It's just a random act of chance? That when someone dies, you're like, it's just atoms. Who cares? It's like none of us really believe that deep down. And so I'm not trying to mock people for being atheists, but I don't believe in atheists. It's like, it's a sort of oxymoron, isn't it? That you have to use the word theist even to say the word atheist because they're defining themselves by a non-belief in God. And I think unbelief just causes so much trouble when you think about it. And actually, even in ourselves as Christians, we can still have unbelief, and it's when we distrust God, when we don't believe in his goodness, when we don't recognize who he is. So there's no faith, it's just works and morality. People still want to be good people. Have you noticed that? Even though they don't believe in God and morality, they still think that we should be moral. They still give moral commands to things. It's like, well, why? Where do you get your morality from? It's just whatever you feel it is, which actually is what ends up happening. And so we see what happens when there are no moral. You see what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. Complete unbelief and total belief in himself. He was quite happy to just slay millions for the sake of his own comfort. That's what that leads to. And then you get this surface belief. You hear about Jesus. You hear about Christianity. You think, yeah, I like the idea of that. If there's a hell, I don't particularly want to go there. Maybe I'll say I believe in it, just in case, kind of cross my fingers. And it's like there's cultural Christianity where it's like, yeah, I'll go along to church. It's quite nice. I like the songs. It's quite nice to be here, and the people are kind. It's a good way of life. I'm sure this Jesus guy, he was probably a good person. But yeah, if he says he'll pay the price for my sins, I'll give him my sin. I can see I've got some bad things in my life. And so there's this kind of cultural belief, cultural faith. But sin isn't really an issue. It's like how I live. It's like, you know, I'm just a human being, aren't I? It doesn't really matter what I do in my life, how I treat people, what I do when other people aren't looking. It says this in James chapter 2, faith without works. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?
Can that faith save him? You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder.
And so James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, like, to have faith, but to say, but it doesn't really affect my life or change the way I live, or, you know, I've just got faith. It's like, that's all you need, isn't it? It's just believe the story. But there's no evidence of it, no works from it. It's like, well, the demons know Jesus is real. So it doesn't set you apart from them. So what hope do you have in that? But then there's another step, which is saving trust, I've called it. When we choose to believe the gospel and all that God says in his word is true and righteous and holy, we come to it in a much different way. We come to it humbly. We say, actually, do you know what? I have got sin in my life. This is a big deal. Do you know what? I do need a savior. I recognize that I've done things. I have disobeyed God. I have not honored his word. I've done things in my life that are deserving of death. I feel the sense of guilt and shame of sin. And you look to Jesus and you go, actually, Jesus, I can see how this works now. I can see that you were righteous. That there was something different about you. You were the Son of God. And we have a relationship with him. It's saving faith. It's that understanding that we really need this. And there's a humility that comes with it where it goes, do you know what? I'm not deserving of this. God, I want you. I love you. I need you. And I think when people become Christians, they get to that place where they recognize their own guilt and their own sin. And it changes things. The Holy Spirit starts to live in you because it's the Holy Spirit who's actually brought that to life. So again, when that seed, that's when the seed then opens up and we start to see shoots coming out of the ground. It's like the early stages of real saving faith. And it says in Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the difference between that kind of believing, kind of religious type Christianity, you basically think, well, I'm just going to be a good person because that's probably what God wants. I know the Bible says some stuff about not doing this and doing this. Two, do you know what? I cannot do these things that are good enough. I need a free gift. I need something that's going to save me because I can't save myself. You know, that first kind, it's like every other religion, isn't it? It's like just follow a set of moral codes, whatever they are, and if you do them, then I'm sure God will let you in if he's there. Two, oh, I'm utterly helpless and unable to save myself. God, will you save me? So we can't boast then. We can't be proud about our Christianity. But we can be proud about our God, Jesus. And then there's another step that comes, and this is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and I've called this obedience. Because you can become a Christian, you can get saved, you can utterly know your need of Jesus, and then still find that you kind of just live life kind of how you like, and yet there's an element of you definitely know you need Jesus. And yet the things of this world are still very enticing, and you haven't bowed the knee fully. See, our faith in Jesus means the Holy Spirit is living within us and at work in us. We have a new spirit. And he starts to convict us of sin. He shows us the joy of obedience and holiness. And this is the process of sanctification. So it's a work of God, this bit. It's not something we do ourselves, but as God starts to work in you, as you hear the word of God preached, you start to understand what righteousness looks like. And what happens is your actual understanding of your own sin gets greater, and your understanding of God's grace gets greater at the same time. So you recognize that you're far more sinful than you ever realized, but God is far more gracious than you could ever dare to believe. And so that process of sanctification is what changes us. It's why people look at Christians and say, oh, okay, so to be a Christian, I need to be a nice person like that person. Actually, if you've been a Christian a long time, you should be a really nice person. You should be full of love and grace and compassion, no judgment over others, and just caring and kind like Jesus, and yet willing to stand up for what you believe in, humble enough to know the truth and to speak into darkness and over sinful things and to share the gospel with others. And so obedience comes
As we grow in God, as we read our Bibles, as we pray, as we spend time in church with other Christians and we recognize, you know what, I've got stuff in my life that needs sorting out and I don't like it. Please help me with this. There's a humility that comes with it where you go, I just need help. And actually, it's understanding God's grace is what frees you from sin. And so I remember when I became a Christian, I learned about God's grace. Firstly, I was really annoyed about it. I was like, oh, what's the point then if I'm like, doesn't matter what I do. It's like, well, if God's just going to forgive me anyway, why does, you know, and I always had this kind of sarcastic response to it. And then I thought, oh, actually, no, I do get this. You know, I've got some stuff in my life. And I made a list of six things that were sinful in my life. And I thought, well, if I could just deal with those six things, then I'll be perfect. Like, that's how dumb I was. And actually what I found was that that list went from six to about 6,000 and continues to grow. And it's not because I'm not being sanctified and becoming more holy. My life has changed dramatically and I live a far better life than I did back then. But my awareness has grown of just how much I dishonor God in my life. I so often just do not care what he thinks. I so often am not thinking about him and worshiping him. I'm so often taking credit for all my own stuff. And it's actually, it's far more microscopic, and yet I recognize that everything within me without God is just utterly ruinous. And were God to remove his spirit from me, I would just be a complete mess. There is nothing of myself that is deserving of being saved. But by getting to that place, I then see that in others as well. And so I also recognize the need for God to be at work in the lives of other people. And so when other people are struggling with sin and going through difficulty and things like that, I'm able to show them grace because I'm not standing here thinking, well, you just need to be a bit more like me and get over yourself and do this, this, and this. But actually, no, you need the grace of God. Let me pray for you. I'm so sorry you're going through that. Let me help you. You've got sin in your life. Oh, I know what that's like. Let me pray for you. We all have. And so actually, we meet people with grace. We become more like Jesus when we recognize our own need for him. And so obedience goes along with that. And then the fifth point, the good news of the gospel is that our faith is not in our own strength even to believe in God. It is a free gift given to us by the Holy Spirit. As Catherine said in that word, that it's like we can put all the kindling on the fire of our children's lives, but we need God to set it alight. So it's their salvation is not how good we are as parents. It is purely the grace of God. And it's the same for us. It's like our salvation is not. But what we can trust in is that there is power in the gospel. And Paul says this, and he actually quotes this Habakkuk verse, saying Romans 1, 16, 17, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The power of God in the gospel is that when we believe in Jesus, we recognize that he is the righteousness of God. That our righteousness comes by looking at him. And that actually he is the one who sustains us as well. So if you're a Christian this morning, it's because God has made you one. He's revealed himself to you and you've accepted the free gift, but you didn't earn it. You didn't do that yourself. You were sinful and dead in your sins and trespasses, and yet God made you alive in Christ in his mercy. But that also means that he's not going to take it away. And so we don't have to cling on to God and think, oh, I hope I'm going to be saved. It's like, no, God has saved you. Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for us, praying for us, sustaining us. If you are a Christian and you've put your faith in him and you recognize your sin, you don't have to worry about losing your salvation because Jesus has already earned it for you and he's paid the price for it. If your response to that is, oh good, I'm just going to go and do what I want then, I'm pretty sure you haven't understood what he's done for you and you may not be a Christian. But if your response is, oh my goodness, God, you're so good. I'm so grateful. Actually, it's that grace that sets us free to deal with the stuff in our lives that need dealing with. When we recognize grace, it gives us humility. Humility to ask for help, to to be able to confess our sins, to be able to change and say sorry to other people, to become less interested in ourselves and more interested in what God is doing in the lives of others. Because, no, well, God's got me. He's got me sorted. I'm going to start looking out more. And it just takes away our selfishness.
It says in Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners, that's us, such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You know, if you're feeling weary or faint-hearted this morning, then look to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. You know, evil will continue. Difficulty will come. But actually, the promise of God is not that he's going to make your life right now. It's that he's already made your life right for eternity. We had Andrew Guyatt's funeral on Thursday, and I was giving the talk for that, and I quoted C.S. Lewis, and he talks about, you know, that we are not a body with a soul. We are a soul that has a body. What you really are is your soul, and right now you have a body that's wasting away. It's that seed that Paul talks about in Corinthians and says that our bodies are this seed that is perishable, but actually in the new kingdom, when Jesus returns, he's going to take this broken body and it's going to be like a seed that's going to produce life, that we're going to get this new resurrection body that will be imperishable. Anyone over the age of 30, say amen to that. That's when all my aches and pains started around that time. But you realize as you get older that these bodies are wasting away. We can't do what we used to be able to do. I find it really hard. I don't have the energy I used to have already, and I'm 45. And it's like, actually, my body's wasting away, but this body's going to die, and it's going to go into the ground and be buried. But then Jesus is going to return, and he's going to raise me to life. And this is the promise that Habakkuk was looking at. The righteous will live by faith, will live this life by faith, but will actually get eternal life by faith. We won't die. You get that. If you're a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus. This body is going to break and we're going to go into the ground, but we're not going to die. We're going to see God. That moment of death, we're going to be transformed in an instant. A twinkling of an eye, Paul says. Which is wonderful, isn't it? That's what we're living for. So if it means suffering in this life, it might mean giving your life for the gospel. It might mean spending the rest of this life as a suffering servant in obedience to Jesus, saying, I'm just going to keep going, Jesus, until you choose to take me home. And there's a real joy in that, because there'll be rewards for that. He promises that as well, that we'll be rewarded for our faithfulness. And so faithfulness means keep going in the face of evil. Keep praying, keep trusting God, keep knowing that he is for you. So how do we respond to this? If you're not a Christian here this morning, or maybe you're just questioning whether you really even believe. The Bible said, don't wait to trust Jesus. Make a decision today. Say, actually, Jesus, I need you. I'm sinful. I don't do what you want. I do what I want. Please change my heart. Holy Spirit, come and fill me. Know that God's judgment is going to come. There is going to be a final judgment. There was a judgment on the cross when Jesus died. That judgment was to give all of us life in all its fullness. It took the punishment that we deserved on himself and gave us his righteousness. It's the good news of the gospel that's available to any one of us today. But there is going to come a time when God says enough. And when Jesus returns, he's not going to be a humble carpenter peasant on a donkey. He's going to be the King of Glory riding in on a white horse, ready to bring judgment upon the wicked, to deal with the evil in this world once and for all. So there is a second death that will come for those that have not put their faith, and it will be too late then. It says again in Hebrews, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts
the people of Israel continued to harden their hearts over and over again. They'd hear his voice, they'd repent, and then they'd harden their hearts. Pharaoh did it, king of Egypt, 10 times hardened his heart. People of Israel, 10 times they hardened their hearts in the wilderness. And in the end, God said, enough, you're not going into the promised land. There's something when we continually harden our hearts to God, eventually just gives us over to ourselves. It's okay, your will be done. Don't harden your heart today. But if you're a Christian, know this, that when you sin, you need to know that your salvation was never based on your own efforts. God didn't save a future version of you that he's going to love more. He saved you at your worst. And so even if you still feel like you're at your worst, your sin's paid for. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's the thing that will actually free you to change your life. Knowing that you've got God's grace no matter what means you can get up again tomorrow and go again. Go, God, forgive me, change me. Look to Jesus when you're in a trial. Keep your eyes on him. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at what's going on around you. Habakkuk was on the watchtower. He was looking out. Really, he was looking up to God. Heard it shared, Lou, I think, shared it this morning. You know, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? You look up. Don't look down. If you look at what's going on around you, you'll melt in fear. Learn to suffer well and run to God and not away from him. So easy, isn't it, to go, oh, this is just too hard. So many conversations I've had with people, oh, I'm just going through such a hard time right now. I really can't come to church. It's just, life's just too hard. It's like, this is the place to be. This is the hospital. Don't not go to the hospital when you're sick. Like, come to the hospital, come and receive grace. I mean, I hope it's like that here. I hope we can be like that, a place where people can come and reveal their mess and people meet them with grace and love and kindness and compassion. Because if it's not like that, then we're getting it wrong. But if you go through a hard time, don't walk away from church. Come and sit at the back and be miserable if that's what you need to do, but keep coming. Sit under the word of God. Come and be around community. Let people pray for you. Let people into what's going on in your life. It's humility. Pride says, no, I'll sort it out myself and then I'll come back. It's not good. And then learn to find joy in obedience, even during difficulty. The best thing about holiness is it's the most joyful way to live. And we've got to get it out of our heads that holiness is this thing, well, I might as well, I've got to do it because, you know, I'm a Christian. But no, holiness is joy. To live a holy life, to know that God loves you, to know that his commands are so good for you and so healthy. It's like, God, oh, I hate sin. I really hate sin. It ruins my life, and yet I keep being drawn to it. God, will you make me holy? Because that's where joy is. If you've ever resisted sin and made a good choice to obedience, you will know the feeling that you get after you do that. I call it the McDonald's effect. You know, when you have a McDonald's, it's like giving in to sin. You eat it and you go, oh, this is so good. Then about a minute later, you're like, oh, it's so awful. Whereas you resist it and you go, I'm not going to have a McDonald's. I'm going to eat something healthy. And you go, oh, I feel really good now. But in the moment, it was hard. That's what resisting sin is like. Just encourage you to try it. And so let's conclude. Habakkuk teaches us that faith isn't just believing. It's trusting God when everything seems wrong. True faith produces patience when God's timing differs from ours, perseverance when evil seems to be triumphing, and joy and obedience even during trials. Later on in Habakkuk, we see this profound promise. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And as we know, the glory of God is Jesus. When Jesus came, the skies were filled with his glory the first time around. And now the gospel is going out. And he's going to come again, and the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of Jesus. It's looking forward to this promise that's to come. It says in Hebrews 1 that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Jesus. It's who we look to. And then right at the end of Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation.
There's real faith there. This is Habakkuk saying that, knowing that what God has just said to him is that you're going to be destroyed. The Babylonians are coming. Evil is going to triumph for now, but God is going to break through in the end. And so for us, this is what living by faith looks like. It's not surviving, but finding joy in God regardless of our circumstances. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." When we know this truth, we can live without fear. It's one of the best things. So much of our bad choices are made because of fear. Why do we not do what God says? It's because we're fearful of the outcome, because we don't trust him. But when you learn to walk in faith and obedience, fear starts to go. Look at how many decisions you make throughout the week when fear enters into your mind. Maybe you want to share the gospel. What if they reject what I say? Or maybe you feel God's calling you to go and speak to someone. It's like, but I couldn't do that. It'd be embarrassing. Or maybe you've got a difficult decision to make in a relationship or a situation at work where maybe there's just unrighteousness going on. You think, I need to stand against this. But what if I lose my job? It's like, you know, God's got it. Doesn't mean everything's going to go really well. It might make life really hard. But do you know what? You'll be walking in obedience in relationship with Jesus. And your joy will be greater because of it. So let's just finish by praying. I just want to pray for us to have faith. I wanted to read from Galatians. Sorry, Bible's out. Why don't you stand and we'll just respond with worship. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles," that's us, "so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Where would we be without you? Lord, we give you all the glory this morning for our lives. Help us to be righteous by living a life of faith, trusting in the righteous one. Lord, not our own righteousness, but your righteousness. Jesus, will you send your Holy Spirit into people's hearts this morning, Lord? Will you convict us of sin and disobedience? In place, give us humility and trust in you that you're going to make things right. Lord, help us to honor you in everything that we do in our lives, Lord, so that you get the glory. God, will you come and minister to us now by your Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.